All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We began this book last week and looking forward to getting more into the book of Psalms. Obviously, Israel's songbook, a songbook certainly for the church as well, even though it began as Israel's songbook. And most of the Psalms, many of them, I think 73 at least, were written by David, whom the Bible calls the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he's also called the man after God's own heart. And isn't that encouraging? After all the mistakes that David had made, and they're written for us here in the scripture in Samuel, and the Lord doesn't he doesn't hide those things from us. And I'm really glad that he doesn't, because how discouraged would we be if every character that we looked at, real people in real history in the Bible, if we looked at these things and we only saw the very best that God had. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but I'm glad that the Bible gives us these things to show us that we are of like hearts and manners, and unfortunately, we were all born with a sin nature, and the Bible doesn't see fit to whitewash any of that. It's very clear, and that's good for us, because then we don't put anybody like David or Moses or anybody else, we don't put them on an altar, because there's only one that belongs on the altar. On the altar of sacrifice, the altar of praise, and that is Jesus Christ. No one else deserves that. Amen? And so last week, we did an introduction to the book of Psalms, which I won't go over again, but I want to quickly review the first three verses, because that's about as far as we got, and then we'll finish verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 1, and then we'll get right into Psalm 2. Read with me in your Bibles, if you would, in the very first Psalm. Notice what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. I love that. And see, that's the heart of God for us, that we would be like these. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but delighting in the word of God. And remember, last week we talked about the slippery slope of sin, and how here in the first verse, the Lord gives us, the psalmist gives us this this degradation, if you will, from, you know, first you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and then you're standing, and then finally you're seated. And each one of those verbs signifies a settledness in this darkness. And see, that's what darkness does to us. If we're not careful, we find ourselves walking in it with other people, and before long, we're no longer mobile, where we could make a turn to the right or the left. No, we get to the place where we stand, and then we're kind of like very comfortable in that spot. And if we allow ourselves to be in that condition for any length of time, then we find ourselves being very comfortable to sit in the seat of the scornful. And doesn't that sound like exactly what it means? When you sit down, you're settled. You're settled in that decision. You're settled in that sin. And what a horrible state a person gets in when they get to that place. And many of you have been in that place. I know that I have. And I'm thankful that Jesus Christ has reached down from heaven when I couldn't deserve it, when I could never deserve it, in the middle of my worst sin. I remember when I got saved, I was in a mess. I was a complete disaster. And God, in his mercy, reached down and touched my life when there was no desire in my heart whatsoever. And see, he is just so irresistible like that. You know, when he does something like that, I know that I deserved hell. Yes, I deserved it. And I hate to say it, but so did you. But he loved us enough to touch our lives. And you're here tonight because he has touched your life. And thank God for it. Where would I be without Jesus? Right, Nelson? Is Nelson in the house tonight? No, but where would I be without Jesus? I think I know where I would be, and it wouldn't be anywhere good. But notice, these are the things of the righteous. And see, this is the Lord's heart for us, that we would walk in his righteousness, not in our own righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. The only righteousness that I have is righteousness that has been imputed to me based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I can't do enough good things. And even if I was to do good things, I could never take credit for it, because even on my best day, my good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's what Isaiah says. But notice in verse 4 in Psalm 1, it switches keys now. We were in a major key. Things are fairly happy, talking about the righteous and them walking by the, you know, being planted by the rivers of water, taking up the nutrients, the water, symbolic of the Spirit of God, certainly. And now the mood, the key changes to a minor key. And now it says, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And the chaff, remember, you may not know this, but chaff is that unusable, unwanted portion of grain. The psalmist uses this idea of perhaps winnowing of wheat. Has anybody seen the process of winnowing wheat? Unless you've been in the Middle East, you probably haven't. But what they would do is they would get up on a hill. In fact, Jerusalem was called the city of Jabez, and that was a place that they would winnow wheat, actually. So what they would do is they would lay down, and they did that on a hill because the wind would come, and on gentle days where the wind is gentle but not too harsh, they would lay down rugs or some kind of place to catch the grain, and they would take the wheat, the heads of the wheat that were full, and they would rub them in their hands like this, and the chaff and the wind gently coming up would blow the chaff, which is lighter in weight, blow it off in that direction, and then the heavier grains of the wheat would land straight down into the place where it could be collected, used for bread, for whatever, right? That's how they winnowed wheat. And so he says, the psalmist says, that the ungodly are like this chaff that the wind blows away. It's useless. There's nothing about it that's of any redemption. Now, everyone is able to be redeemed that has breath in their lungs. To the very moment they take their last breath, they have the opportunity to receive Jesus and to be redeemed. But after your death, and you've still lived in your sin, and you've never made that confession or profession of faith, there is only one place for you, and that's hell. Unfortunately, this is the case. And God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It's his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the ungodly are like, unfortunately, that chaff that the wind blows away that's useless. But the grain, the good, falls right to the ground where they can gather it together and they can use it for food. And although the ungodly seem to prosper in this world, have you seen the ungodly prosper in the world? It's happening all the time. It discourages our hearts because we think that, well, if they're ungodly, they should be going through difficulty. And sometimes the Lord allows the ungodly to skate through life like nothing is wrong. They never have any troubles, at least it seems. And yet the righteous suffer daily. And this motif goes on all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible. And it continues on today. But the end of the ungodly is sure, and they will be remembered no more after the judgment. In Proverbs, it says this, it says, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And see, you and I belong in the tent of the upright. Again, not because we're any better than anybody else. I'm not any better than anybody else. I am no different than anybody else. And you are not either. We are all in this boat together. We're all on this rock called earth together, and unfortunately we're all condemned until we receive Christ. Hallelujah. Have you received Jesus today? Or are you among the redeemed of Christ? Or are you still on the outside? I want to encourage you to make that change. Make that decision today. You don't have to walk out of here condemned. You can walk out of here. Seriously, you can walk out of this building if you are not one of Christ. You can walk out as one of His. And He will not turn you away. It also says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's true. Verse 5, back in our text, it says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, this word stand here in verse 5, it means to endure. It means to rise or continue. The idea is that the ungodly shall not endure. They shall not rise. They shall not continue. And there will be no prosperity for the wicked, but rather in its place there will be destruction and eternal consequences, eternal damnation. Again, something that the Lord does not delight in whatsoever. He would have all to come. Do you hear that? All. Not just some. It is God's will that all should come to repentance. I don't believe in a doctrine which some of our Reformed brothers believe in, that only a certain amount of people are going to go to heaven and everybody else is completely damned from the moment they were born. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word whosoever means whoever. But the ungodly will not continue. But they will be, unfortunately, in the lake of fire, ultimately in the end. And every knee will bow to Jesus one way or another. You will either bow to Him as Savior and King, or you'll be forced to bow to Him as your judge at the great white throne judgment, the final judgment that takes place for the ungodly. Yes, and there's going to be a lot of talk about that tonight, and I don't apologize for that, because when I was in my early 20s, when I received Jesus into my heart, it wasn't because somebody came up and told me, you know what, Rob, God loves you, and, you know, if you just come to Christ, all your problems will go away. Everything will be so much better. Your whole life will straighten right out. Everything's going to be golden. Just give your heart to Christ. No, it wasn't like that at all. Somebody came up to me and says, Rob, Jesus does love you, but if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to go straight to hell. And I'm like, what? I thought I was a pretty decent person. I wasn't as bad as the guy next door. So finally, he lays it all out to me. He opens the Bible and shows me these things, and my heart is broken. I'm convicted beyond measure. I literally leave. We sat in his car for a couple of hours, and he's sharing this with me, and I'm convicted. Remember that little cartoon with the little devil on the one shoulder and the little angel? You know, I literally had that experience of the devil trying to draw me back in, and God saying, son, I've got so much better for you. Come to me. I will set you free from your bondage. And I went up to my apartment that night all by myself, and I literally curled up in the fetal position, crying convulsively, profusely, begging God to forgive me because I was a wretched sinner. And I meant it, and He knew it, I knew it, and He saved my soul. And it was judgment that I heard that saved me. It scared me to death. And it ought to scare people to death. Don't ever remove the teeth of the gospel when you share it. Yes, it's true. God loves you. Yes, all of that's wonderful. But you also have to preach of the judgment that's coming. There is an accountability for sin, and we can't just give them the sweet stuff. That's easy. We all like to give that. I mean, who doesn't want to give candy to a baby? But when you have to give them the difficult things, you've got to turn from your sin, brother. What you're doing right now is going to send you right straight to hell if you don't turn from it, if you don't repent. And that's what repent means. We don't like that word in America. The world doesn't like that word, but it's a great word. It just means whatever direction you've been going toward death and hell, you turn. That's what the word means, repent. In Philippians, Paul speaking to them, he says that every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Every knee will bow, ours included. See, we've already bent the knee. We've already bowed ourselves to the Lord, but one day we will gladly bow to him. And so will the ungodly, unfortunately, at the great white throne judgment. They will be resurrected, and they will stand before him, and the books will be opened of all the deeds that they've done and the book of life, and they will stand before a holy God, and there will be nothing more that they can do. And they will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then they will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. I don't like saying that. And I know that God's heart is such that he'd much rather not have to tell that. But as great is his love, so great is his judgment upon sin, because sin is keeping you from him. Sin is keeping you from him. And he loves you too much. Yes, he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. In all of your mess, no matter what you've done, you know, some of the most horrible criminals in the earth, the men who have been cannibals and serial murderers and killers, there are some of those who have come to Christ, and they are in glory right now. And there are others who thought that they were the best thing that God ever had and walked around like they were sucking on lemons, so pious that they looked and thought that they were all, everything was good. And they are not in heaven because they had confidence in their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says there in the verse, that sinners in the congregation of the righteous, it's incongruous. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous is incongruous. It's like oil and water. It shouldn't happen. And it won't happen. God will weed out, unfortunately, but fortunately for us. And see, that kind of reality scared me. And it brought me to Christ. So don't be afraid about telling the hard truth. Yes, mix it with the love and the compassion. All of that is good, but don't remove the teeth of the gospel. The teeth is what saved my soul. The teeth is what scared me to death because I wanted to go to heaven. I thought that I could continue in my sin, and because I wasn't as bad as somebody else, that God would have to, you know, somehow forgive me and bring me into his kingdom, but that's not what the Bible says. God will bring the righteous into his loving arms like lambs for eternity. Can you imagine that? As big as the arms of God are, he can grab his whole church and he can just pick them up like this and he's holding them. Think of that. I mean, there's this picture that I've seen in somebody's house, and it's a picture of Jesus, and he's got this little lamb. It's a cute little yearling. I mean, the thing is, it looks like Dove soap. I mean, it's just the cutest thing in the world. And he's got this lamb and he's smiling. He's got this big smile on his face, and this lamb with the big, you know, white ears and it's just the cutest thing in the world. And I'm like, you know, Lord, that's what you want to do for every soul. You want to grab them. You want to hold them in your arms for eternity. And yet the ungodly will spend an eternity in torment. Have you chosen Christ as your Lord and Savior, or are you just hoping that somehow your good deeds will coerce God to accept you? The Bible says that there's none good, no, not one. And it's by grace that you have been saved. By grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet says this, but we are all like an unclean thing. And see, this is the ungodly. And we were ungodly before we came to Christ. We are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousness, I mentioned this before, are like filthy rags. Yes, it is what you think it is, ladies. This is what he is saying. our righteousness, even our good things that we do, is like menstrual cloths. That's what it's like. That's how filthy it is. We all fade as a leaf, the prophet said, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And see, that's what happens to the wicked. And I'm thankful tonight as I look out, I see people that I know who love the Lord. But I also know that this message goes way beyond this building. And there are others who will hear this message that are not part of the fold of God. And God wants to bring them in. And he wants to use you and I to go out and reach them and to bring them in. Notice in verse 6 of the final verse of chapter 1, notice what it says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now this word, this phrase, the way, the Apostle Paul, he named Christianity, he called it the way. I'm sorry, not the Apostle Paul, but the psalmist and... actually, this should be the book of Acts. I'm sorry. That this up here, it says Psalm. It's actually Acts. That's my fault. Acts 2, verse 6, etc. Okay, so there are at least six times in the book of Acts where Luke, he refers to Christianity as the way. Capital W. The way. Those who believed in Christ walked in the way. Right? And this designation is only mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, let me just show you one of them. And in Acts chapter 9, it says, and then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. Notice the capital W. That's the way it is in the scripture. And the reason is because those who are of the way were believers in Jesus Christ. And only Luke brings this up. And it was known at that time. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was Saul's desire. But no doubt the reason that Luke uses this phrase was because of how Jesus described himself in John 14, verse 6. Remember what Jesus said? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me, right? In the original language, it literally means, I am the only way, I am the only truth, and I'm the only life. Because all life belongs to God. Every single breathing thing, he's a creator. He created all things. And David, and I'm so glad that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because he is the way, and I am in him. You are in him. And David understood this very well when he wrote in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Does God know your way? Yes, he knows your way. David says, you know my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Isn't that crazy? That means that God knows what I'm going to speak tomorrow at this time. He could tell me, Rob, I can tell you what, in the middle of this sentence where you're at, I could tell you what you're thinking. I can tell you what the word you're going to speak at this moment, this exact moment, if you're awake, 24 hours from now. He doesn't control me in that sense, but he just knows because, listen, he's the only being. The only one. And man struggles with this. They lose their minds, and rightfully so. The omniscience of God, the fact that he knows all things. He can speak history in advance. He doesn't meddle in the life of a man and say, well, I've created you to be condemned, and you're going to do this and you're going to do that. No, God allows the man to make his own decision, but God has just the incredible ability to know what the man is going to do. But he doesn't tell the man, he doesn't program the man to say, well, you've got to bomb the Oklahoma building because that's what I've foreordained for you. No. That man, Timothy McVeigh, he bombed that building of his own heart. And God does not tempt any man with evil. He cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone else. Free will. But God knows everything in advance. That's why he wrote it for us, right? The vast majority of the Bible is prophecy. He writes it down in advance. Nobody else in the history of the universe, I don't care who it is. It could be Muhammad. It could be Buddha. It could be Charles Taz Russell. It could be, I don't care who it is. None of them can speak in advance of things happening. 100% of the time, thousands of years in advance, nobody can do that except for our God. Amen. And you have put your faith and your trust in him. See, that's the side I want to be on. And thank God I am. And you are, if you're a believer in Jesus. You're on his side. Nobody, the devil can't take you away. He can't take you off that side. He can make your life a living hell. He can oppress you. He can mess with your head. He can't possess you, Christian. He can't possess you. But he can mess with your mind, and he can create difficult situations for you. We just read the book of Job. Didn't Satan mess with Job? And God allowed it, but God knew something the devil didn't know, is that Job was going to come out like a shiny buffalo nickel at the end. And Job would have an understanding, a relationship with God that most men probably on the earth at that time never knew possible. He said, I have heard you with the ear, but now I see you. To hear about God and then to see him is a totally different experience. There's a depth of knowledge, a depth of experience that Job had through his suffering. Yes, through his suffering. Unfortunately, it's not through my elations of life. It's not through the great things that happen in my life that I learn about the greatness of God. More often than not, it's the things that I suffer, the things that I have to go through. And Paul said it too, didn't he? Didn't he say, Lord, I want to know you, and certainly in all of your grandeur and all your beauty and majesty, but I also want to come into the fellowship of your sufferings. And that's something that no human being in their right mind would think naturally, except for the Christian who understands that it's through that pain, it's through that agony that I'm going to understand a lot more. Because listen, this world is like Disneyland. All the things around us are like cotton candy, and the devil's going, oh, look at that. That's sparkly. Ooh, that's nice. You deserve that. Oh, look at that over there. Oh, that's a really nice car. No, you've got the money in the bank to buy that in cash. You can do it right now, and there's no down payment. You deserve it after all, because you are God's child. And God's like, Rob, I could give you that car, and yes, you can buy it, but I know it'll be an idol in your life, and it'll ruin you. And if I'm smart, I'll go, Lord, I think you're right. I'm going to stay away from it. Now we get into Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was an English Baptist preacher in the early 19th century. He had no problem calling this psalm the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. The Psalm of Messiah the Prince. Psalm 2 is therefore what we call a messianic psalm. And it speaks of the Messiah. It speaks of Jesus, his victory over the nations and his coming kingdom, and also the futility and the madness of the Gentile nations in their rejection of him and the kingdom and Christ's kingdom. And even though this psalm is considered an anonymous psalm, remember the first week, last week, we looked at the different psalms, and this is one of those that was in the anonymous pile of psalms, often called orphan psalms, because there's no preamble to it. Like this, for instance, this is Psalm 6, and if you notice, in the very beginning of the psalm, there's a preamble to it. It tells us a lot of some information, who wrote it, what it was about, and even some musical instruction, right? But in Psalm 2, there's nothing. We have no idea, but we know that David wrote this psalm because of what we read in the book of Acts. Is it important to read the Old and the New Testament? You better believe it. Listen, don't get hung up on old and new. It's all one. Read it all. In the New Testament, we learn that Psalm 2 was written by David. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and no doubt having the prevailing understanding of the time that he attributed this psalm to King David. Let me just read it to you. It's Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. After Peter and John had been arrested in the temple precincts for witnessing and talking about Jesus, and they were arrested, and then finally in verse 23 it says, and then being let go, they went to their own companions, meaning the other disciples, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, and you made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your mouth of your servant David... Oh, wait, let me repeat that again. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look, Lord, behold their threats, and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So here in Acts, it tells us that David wrote this psalm. And so now, what used to be an orphan psalm, you can write in your Bible, right on Psalm 2, written by David. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit said it. Is that good enough for you? It's good enough for me. Because the whole entire Word of God is inspired by God. It is. It's true. Psalm 2 seems to be a trialogue, if you will, between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we read it carefully, this seems to be the case. And we'll look at verse, if we look at the first five verses, we can see that it seems that the Holy Spirit is speaking here in the first five verses. And then in verse 6, God the Father pipes in for one verse. And then Jesus speaks in verses 7 through 9. And finally, the Holy Spirit in verses 10 through 12 finishes up what is spoken here. And let's just read this. Let's read the psalm in its entirety. I don't know that we'll get through the whole psalm tonight. I'd like to, but I don't want to rush this because this is so incredible. Notice in the first five verses, pretend that the Holy Spirit is speaking, because he is. And let's read it. Verses 1 through 5. It'll make total sense when we read it as if three people are reading it. So verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So the Holy Spirit says this, and then God the Father in verse 6 says this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. That's what God the Father says. In spite of all this, I have set my king and will set my king, my son Jesus, on the holy hill of Zion. And then verses 7 through 9, we hear Jesus saying, I will declare the decree. The Lord, meaning Jehovah, his Father, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And God the Father is still speaking to the Son, and he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the last three verses is the Holy Spirit wrapping it up, saying, now therefore, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be wise, kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust, notice, in him. Are you trusting Christ or are you trusting something else? Are you trusting your money in the bank? Are you trusting your real estate holdings and what your nest egg that you have? Trust me, these things have wings and they have a way of flying away at times. But who are you trusting in when everything else is gone? Job learned to trust the Lord. And listen, you can trust the Lord when everything else has failed you. He will never fail you. He may bring you to the 11th hour, yes, because in that 11th hour, you're growing in your trust and you're growing in your struggle. And unfortunately, I just don't grow like I grow when I go through difficult things. You ask yourself that question. Do you grow when everything is humble? You know, everything is great. Everything is just, you know, the bank is full and everything is just golden. Everything's great. You wake up, everything's going your way. Everything's great. Nothing is broken in your house. Your sump pump is working really well. Your hot water heater downstairs hasn't blown up yet. Your car, the brakes are still looking great. The tailpipe is not dragging along, creating sparks and pieces falling off on people on 490. Everything is great. I don't grow during those times. I grow in hardship. I have too. I'll tell you, just personally, in the last 4 years, I think the Lord has... I mean, this is just my own feeling, and I could be wrong, but I believe that because of the difficulty, many layers of difficulty in the last 4 years in my own life, I grew in that time, and it was time that I didn't feel the closest all the time. I felt defeated. I felt completely undone and like I couldn't do anything. And just circumstances compounded upon circumstances just tearing me apart. And now on the other side of it, and at some point I'm going to go into another trial like that. We all are. You're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or you're in the midst of one. It just seems to be the way of life, the part and parcel for life. So enjoy those times, Christian, when everything is going well. Really, seriously, enjoy them. And give thanks to God. Give him thanks for the good times and the bad times. I look back on those bad times and I'm so thankful. At the time, I wasn't thankful. At the time, I just wanted to die. But I know he was doing work that I couldn't imagine. This psalm is very prophetic because it does speak of Christ. It's all about Jesus in his coming, his second coming. Not the rapture. The rapture is going to occur first, but in his second coming to the earth and setting up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth in Jerusalem. It is prophetic of that. And there is tons of stuff. And we're not going to get nearly into it, and then we'll have to get into it next week because I want us to spend some time on this because this is so important. The other psalms, we'll go a little faster, okay? But this one, I don't want to rush it because it is so incredibly important that we understand this idea of the kingdom that awaits for us. And eternity, even after that 1,000-year reign, a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, the new Jerusalem, the eternal state for the believer. I don't know about you, but I kind of want to park there for a while. Are you okay with that? We'll do that a little bit tonight, but really next week. We're going to really peel that onion because it is so rich and so wonderful, and that's why this psalm is so incredible. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit here speaking, if we understand this idea of the trialogue between the Trinity, The Holy Spirit says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Doesn't that sound a little weird? Why do the nations rage? Shouldn't the nations be giving thanks? Shouldn't the nations be cognizant of their Creator? Shouldn't the nations be thankful for all that God has done? But no, they rage, and they rage against Him, and they plot a vain thing. It's an empty pursuit. It's empty because there's no power but of God, and the most outrageous, foolish thing that could ever happen to a human being is to rage against the one who made you. And yet we see in the world that is exactly what we did before we came to Christ. We were raging against Him. We wanted our sin. We wanted complete independence. We called it independence. We called it freedom. And little did we know, we were completely in bondage. And the devil wrapped us up in a little ball and says, oh, enjoy the freedom, child. Go out and have, illicit relationships with people. Go out and enjoy the booze and the drugs and enjoy the stealing and the conniving and the thieving and the cheating and the lying. Enjoy those things. Enjoy it. You're free. You're free. And all the while he's saying that. He's like the Pied Piper leading you right into the pit of hell. Isn't that true? And he said that that's freedom. There's no freedom. The only freedom is in Jesus Christ. Yes, freedom. When he saves your soul, he says, now, child, you're free to move about the cabin. I've created you for good things, and I want your life to be a blessing and to be a blessing to others. So why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That seems ludicrous, and it is. The word nations here is the Hebrew goy. And we often find goy or goyim is the plural of it, which is nations. And this is not referring to the Jews at all. This is referring to Gentile nations. Okay? So the Lord is saying, why do the Gentile nations, why do they rage? And the people imagine and they plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against, notice, here's two-thirds of the Trinity right here in this verse, in verse 2, against the Lord. The word is Jehovah. The word is Yahweh. It is God the Father, all uppercase, L-O-R-D. Whenever you see L-O-R-D in the Bible, it's speaking of Yahweh. It's speaking of God the Father. And against His anointed. This word means the anointed. It means the Christos, the Messiah. And notice that these rulers, they set themselves, meaning that they present themselves. They make themselves something. They put up their own altars. They put up their own seats, and they love their power. And they've let their God-given authority, they've let it go to their head, and they are full of hubris and foolishly think that they can come against the Creator and even have a chance to overthrow Him and overcome His saints. They have clung to power, and they believe that they are calling the shots. And when Christ comes and His second coming, all the heads of state, all of the presidents, all of the prime ministers and the magistrates will be deposed, and Jesus will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Can I get a hallelujah from the church of God? That to me is so exciting. Because there's not going to be Republican, there's not going to be independent and Democrat. All that's going to go away. There's going to be one. There's going to be no committee in the Senate. No, it's going to be His way. His way is what is going to happen. And guess what? His way is wonderful. His way is fair. His way is right. His way, you know it in your heart. It's good and it's right. And you willingly submit to it. Those of us who know Him will willingly submit to Jesus as we do now, or we should be, right? Willingly submitting to Him. But these will call the shots. They will have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. Nothing has changed. It's always been that way from the very beginning of time. Men have raised their fists to God and says, we will not have you rule over us. We want to cut the cord. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We want to be free. Free. Good luck with that. I thought I was living in freedom. And I was a complete tied up in a knot. I had no idea. That's how deceitful sin is. It ties you up in a knot. Satan just lies to your face. And he gives you all the things that please your flesh. Yes, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. It is. At the moment, you're enjoying it. You're drinking that whiskey. You're drinking, and the times are great. You know, you're sitting there drinking, and the women and all that stuff, and all the next thing you wake up, and you don't even know who you're next to. You know, it's like, who is that? Really? That's freedom? How many people does that hurt? At least two. It hurts you because you weren't designed to do that. It hurts the person you don't even know who you woke up next to. And it hurts everybody else. And it hurts the man who was hoping to have a bride who was a virgin. And now you've defiled her. That's someone's daughter. And you have messed it all up. And you can't go back. You can't go back. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers, and they take counsel together. They do this together. And against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, the Lord here is Yahweh. The anointed is literally Messiah. You look it up in the Hebrew, and it says Messiah. Go figure. And it's interesting. And the Greek equivalent to this is Messias, who is Christ, or Christos in the Greek. Do you remember in John chapter 14 when Jesus was at the well with a woman, and they were talking about the fact that he was a Jew, and he shouldn't have been there talking to him because it was taboo for a man of his of who he was to be talking with a woman alone at a well. And she knew that he was a Jew, and the woman said to him, she said, I know that Messiah, and the Greek word there is Messias. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that we just read for an anointed. It's Messias in the Hebrew, or Messiah. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And what did Jesus say? I who speak to you am he. So let me ask you, did Jesus ever say that he was God? He just did. Everybody knew that the Messiah was the Son of God. The one the one who has always lived. That's why it had to be through the virgin birth. Almighty God, Joseph had nothing to do with that. There was not an ounce of Joseph's DNA in Jesus. The Spirit of God planted that seed in Mary's womb, and just, and she's like, Lord, why is this so? And remember what the angel said to her? This holy thing that is growing in you is Christ the Lord. God Almighty, come in human flesh to redeem you. Yes, he was born to die for your and my sin. Hallelujah. Amen. And I'll end with this. We're going to end in verse 2. We'll come back to it next week. But notice, the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against Jesus. They went against God Almighty and his Savior, Jesus. Does that sound like lunacy? Does that sound like insanity to you? That sounds like a fool's errand. And this is what they say. Let us cast their bonds. Yes, the bonds of Almighty God, the Trinity, the Father, the Lord, and his anointed. Let's cast their bonds away from us and cast away their cords from us. Notice in verse 3, their bonds, speaking of Jehovah and his anointed Jesus. Certainly a nod to the Trinity. But notice also that these kings have no desire to be accountable or yoked in any way with their creator, the one who created them. They're like, no, we want to be our own. We want to do our own thing. Unfortunately, this is exactly what we see today with many leaders in government And we see it also even in leaders in the church, because the church is not perfect, and neither is any man-made government on the earth. And it's also true that the nations of the world are against God and against his anointed Jesus. We can be sure that as Christians that the world will be against us as well. If the rulers of this age are against God and against Christ, we can be sure they're going to be against us as well. And in fact, in John 15, Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room that night before he was taken at the Last Supper, Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So don't be surprised when the world hates you and I. You've experienced it. The Apostle John, in his first letter, he said this in 1 John chapter 2, 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Meaning, it's not talking about the love of the world. I mean, we look around and we see the beautiful nature. You know, if you go to Letchworth Park here in New York, or you go to the Niagara Falls, there's certainly a beauty to these things. You go to some of the state parks in New York, and they're really beautiful. They really are. We've got a beautiful state. It is really gorgeous. The streams and the gorges, and then the leaves turn. It's just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe. And everybody thinks that New York is Manhattan. The vast 95% of it is beautiful. And then you get the other 5% that looks like a, you know, concrete jungle. But you know, but it's beautiful. And it's okay to admire that and go, "Lord, I love this." But it's not talking about loving that or even admiring it. It's talking about loving the world system. Don't love the world and its system. The system is what is corrupt. The way of the world. You know what the way of the world is. You lived in it. You're living in it right now. You see it all around you. No surprise there. But notice they want to cut the cord from their creator. And this reminds me, again, when I first read this, I think of a woman in labor and having seen my own wife giving birth to our daughter. And I had to stand by with those really sharp scissors. And they had me cut the cord. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. And this reminds me of that, because what is in the umbilical cord from the mother to the child? It's all of the blood and the nutrients and even immuno qualities that are being transferred from the mother to the child. It's the lifeline. Without that umbilical cord, the child would not live very long in the womb. And this is what they're saying. "We want to cut that cord, that lifeline between us and you. We think we can do it better." Well, have at it. Have they really done anything any good anyway? I mean, look around. Is the world still a mess? Yeah, it is. It's kind of a big mess. It's because they have cut the cord. They've cut the cord. They say, "We don't need you anymore." They've taken prayer out of schools. They've taken the Ten Commandments away from the kids. Now they have no idea what morality is, because they don't see it. When I was a kid, we stood and we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We said we were able to pray before, you know, our lesson. And now that is all void. They've taken it all away. And then they wonder why the kids act like beasts, because they teach them evolution. Well, you're just evolved from pond scum, and now look at you. You're acting like apes. Well, that makes sense to me. But is that really what God did when he created you? No, he created you. He called you his workmanship. You were his creation. You were the crown of his creation. You were created last. He created everything for you to supply all of your needs. How great of a God is that, when he creates everything that you need and then finally creates you on day 6 of the creation week and says, "There you go. You got everything you need. You got food, you got water, you got plants, you got animals. Everything is there. And I'll tell you, Adam, how to live and how to do all this stuff. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you didn't create me first. You know, he creates man and he's out there in space waiting for some place to land. Think of how crazy that would be. No, there was a foundation. Everything was created in its order, so that, and everything was built upon another. It had to be that way. God is a genius. Worship him. All you scientists in all of the different universities, you PhDs, worship God and stop thinking of your own thinking and your own smarts and your own genius. Listen, there's no genius but from God. Learn from him. You better do it. You better learn from him, because he's got it all covered. He knows what he's doing. You do not. Humble yourself under God. We're going to stop there. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? You know, when I read about these things and I read about the severity of God, I'm also aware of the greatness of God. And you know, in this, there's a lot of judgment because we've only gotten to part of it. Wait till next week. Come on back. Aren't you glad you can come back and hear about judgment? But listen, the judgment that we're going to read about, and we're going to look at this in the scripture because it's important for us to understand this, you are not going to see that, Christian. You're not going to see that. But what ought that to do as we read about what is coming upon the earth and why it's coming and what God has said that he's going to do and how he's going to rule with a rod of iron, even in the millennium? We need to look at these things and realize that God means what he says, and he says what he means, but he's a great God of love and compassion. He again, it's his will that none should perish. He doesn't want to see anybody, no matter how nasty they are. Even the most hardened of criminals, God will reach and wants to reach. But they've got to be willing. And aren't you glad that you made the choice tonight? You made the choice long ago, and you're here tonight because you've made that choice. And I am so glad. Aren't you glad to serve Jesus? And the best is yet in front of us, folks. The very best. This is as bad as it's going to get. I mean, on this earth, it's going to get worse, but you and I are going to be delivered before it really gets bad. And I'm not saying that because it's convenient. It does sound very convenient for me to say, well, before the tribulation period coming upon the earth, yet future to us, you know, I'd like to, it's very convenient for me to say, well, we won't be there. But I didn't make the rules. I didn't write the scripture. God wrote that. Why would he take his bride through a mess? No, he removes his bride. Guys, would you take your wife through a World War II field in the middle of World War II? Would you drag your bride in her white dress through that to somehow, you know, earn something? No, he's done all the work at the cross. He doesn't need to drag you through that punishment. He would never do it. He's a gentleman. He's the greatest gentleman. He's the greatest man. The role model for all of us guys and gals. So let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the truth of it. And we pray, Lord, you'd soften our hearts. Lord, that these things that we read, Lord, they would, even though they might break our heart, Lord, they would ultimately provoke us a little bit or much. To remember that the world is filled with people, and we were one of those people that were alienated from you and on our way to hell. And Lord, somebody had the boldness, had the love to tell me about you. And Lord, they told me the difficult things too. Lord, help us to be careful, Lord, that we don't hurt people unnecessarily, but we do tell them the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us, God. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Keep them safe tonight, even as they drive home. Their day tomorrow, Lord, fill them with benefits. Give them a good night's sleep. Heal our bodies. Lord, even while we rest, Lord, be working and just touching our lives and our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.